Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Zechariah and chapter 13, verse 7, going down to chapter 14 and verse 5. We read, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil is taken from you, will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him." Zechariah is the second last of the 12 minor prophets who conclude the First Testament. Let me remind you that though the first nine prophets labored prior to that shake-up of all shake-ups, the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem, these last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, we call them post-exilic. They were after the exile. And they play a very specific role of encouraging the people to move forward in God and in the blessing which God is so eager to bestow. Now, this is not prosperity gospel. Generosity and abundant grace is simply a part of God's character, and we cannot, must not treat it as a little thing of no consequence. We, in fact, beggar ourselves when we go our own headstrong way and do not listen to God's commands, his pleading that we return to him. A century ago, a well-known Bible teacher was A.C. Gabelein. And let me read to you out of his studies in Zechariah the first couple of paragraphs of what he says in his introduction. He says, "Zechariah, the name of the prophet whose visions and prophecies we desire to study, is not an uncommon name in divine history. It means Jehovah remembers. He is called the son of Berechiah, and that is Jehovah blesses, the son of Iddo. The appointed time is what Iddo means. There is here, as in many other instances in the Bible, a great significance in the Hebrew names. The name of the grandfather of Zechariah, who probably brought him up as his father must have died early, his father's name and his own read in English translation, the appointed time, Jehovah blesses, Jehovah remembers. The Holy Spirit has inspired these very names. They are in themselves a commentary to the prophecies and visions God gave to Zechariah. For they speak of an appointed time of God's blessings for Jerusalem and of his loving remembrance. Zechariah was born in Babylon in the captivity, for when he returned to the land of his fathers, he was but a child. Like some other prophets, he was a priest as well as a prophet. His work as a prophet was commenced by him when he was a young man, for thus he is called in one of the visions. The time of his opening address to the people is 2 months after Haggai had opened his lips in Jehovah's name. Haggai received the word of the Lord in the 6th month of the 2nd year of Darius, and Zechariah in the 8th month of the same year of the reign of that king, about 520 before Christ. Let me read the last line of the first paragraph again. The Holy Spirit has inspired these very names. They are in themselves a commentary to the prophecies and visions God gave to Zechariah, for they speak of an appointed time of God's blessings for Jerusalem and of his loving remembrance. Zechariah has been called a mini Isaiah, for just as Isaiah so strongly prophesies of Messiah to come, among the minor prophets, no other of the 12 equals the messianic prophecies that we find here in Zechariah. Let me take you through a few pages. For instance, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Chapter 11 and verses 12 and 13. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. If not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Chapter 12 and verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And from the passage I just read to you, chapter 13 and verse 7, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. And then as we read Zechariah and Revelation in full, at the same time we find an unmistakable link between these two books. No other minor prophet is referenced by the New Testament writers more than Zechariah. Do you recall what we find in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12? Peter is speaking of what the prophets were digging for. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Of course, these who we have been studying at the conclusion of the Old Testament are part of what Peter is thinking of. And he goes on to say, they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Peter is speaking to his friends whom he is endeavoring to encourage through times of struggle and distress. They were serving you. In these things which now you have, which have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And it says, Peter says, things into which angels long to look. How privileged we are, how privileged Zechariah was as he held forth the word of God. It would be 500 years before Jesus would be born to a betrothed virgin of Nazareth. We are now, as we come to Zechariah and these other two at the very conclusion of the Old Testament, we are in the final lead up to the miracle of all miracles and the event which would make the angels gape in amazement, that is, the incarnation. The second person of the Trinity, setting aside his dazzling robes to become the unique God-man, but one so horribly treated, abused, scorned. 500 years. Think back of where we were as a culture or where your family was 500 years ago, and we ask the question, why in the world so long? First of all, God works on his own timetable. That must be said plain and clear. But surely a part of the answer is that the magnitude of the work, that is, that we might comprehend it, not that God might understand it better, the very magnitude of the work that God was effecting, our redemption, required the passage of a great deal of time. The fall of Genesis chapter 3 was not a stumble. The fall was not a stumble. It was the plummeting of the world from the pinnacle of purest holiness into the deepest cavern and chasm of filth. How foolish to make sin a small and trivial thing when only the cleansing of the blood that was shed upon Calvary, the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, would be that which could effect the cleansing and the return of us into relationship with God. As Haggai, Zechariah, and later Malachi, as they prophesy, they are leading the people on toward the coming of Messiah. But certainly not all would be easy. Those of you who have studied those centuries from the close of the Old Testament to the opening of the New Testament, often referred to as the 400 silent years, it was not an easy time. In the decades and centuries ahead, there would be desperate times for the Jews and for the land of Israel. Alexander the Great, of course, would arise to power, and he would make Palestine a part of his conquest. There would be a pig sacrificed on the altar in Jerusalem as a desecration of that holy place. There would be an attempt to Hellenize the Jews, that is, for the Greek culture to be infused right there. Greek clothing would become something of fashion, as would other things, the worship of the Greek pantheon. So it was not easy times. The Maccabees would arise and they would say, "Not on our clock." There would be great difficulty and bloodshed. The Pharisees, who originally were a movement to bring the people back to holiness, they would go off the rails into legalism. So it was not an easy time. But again, God is helping us to see how he is speaking of the eternal rather than the temporal. Let me touch upon numerous portions of Zechariah as we work through here. Zechariah, it is a little bit strange that it is spoken of as a minor prophet, because when you start to read and you come to 14 chapters, you think maybe this fellow should have been called a major prophet rather than a minor prophet, because he is on the longer side. Chapter 1 and verse 3. The Lord of hosts says, "Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you." God is saying he is eager to come back and to be the God of the people. But their sins, their own headstrong way, is what hinders them from knowing God's abundant blessing. Chapter 2 and verse 10. Here I am especially drawing out portions which undoubtedly you have heard before at some time. Chapter 2 and verse 10. "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." God himself, he speaks that his desire is to be right there in the middle of his people, even as in the wilderness wanderings, the temple, or rather the tabernacle of the Lord, was in the middle of the encampment, and that was the right place for God to be. Chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, again, all of these unfold for us and open our eyes to the character of God and those things which in the natural we do not see. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan," that is by his very name, the accuser, "standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to him, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Satan in his age-old work, the accuser, and Jesus, the one who is our advocate, as we read in 1 John. We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Chapter 4 and verse 6, these are familiar words. "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" People who think that we can affect change by our own smarts, by our own influence, by our own abilities, they are dead wrong. Chapter 8 and verses 1, 2, and 3. "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion.'" God was not far off. He was coming to Zion, "and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain." Why would it be so honored? Why would it be so designated? Why would the character be such? It is all connected to the choosing of God, to the movement of God, to the kindness of God, to that place where he would be in the very midst. And of course, chapter 9 and verse 9, which I read just a few moments ago. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Jesus would be the one who would come and cause joy like none other. But also chapter 11 and verses 12 and 13, we read that, and it was regarding those 30 pieces of silver that Jesus would be valued at. What was 30 shekels of silver in biblical times? It was the price of a common slave, a common adult slave, a slave who could bear the full work in the field or in the house, could bear a full burden. You recall that Joseph, when he was sold back in Genesis, he was sold for 20 pieces. That was the price of an immature slave, one who would yet come into full growth and know what it was to carry a complete load. Jesus, just like a common servant, and this is what I speak of when I say that the angels gaped when Jesus took upon himself flesh and blood. He did not come amid all the glory that was due to him. He did not come with every eye understanding perfectly who he was. He came as a common servant, and so he was valued by those in this world. Then we come also to chapter 12 and verse 10. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Jesus was the one who had received the thrust of the sword and the nails in his hand and in his feet and also in his brow. But God says in chapter 13 and verse 1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. We need to ask the question, how would this fountain be opened? The answer comes in verse 7, which was the starting point, that the shepherd would be smitten and stricken, and that that would be for us. The fountain, not the pool, but the fountain, the clear, refreshing fountain of God's grace that would ever flow, that it would be opened in Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. But we also read in verses 7 and 9 of how that there would be a division made. How often we hear that there is going to be salvation for all and that universalism is the tone of our day. But throughout the scriptures, you have to search hard and long, and you come up with nothing. That God is working among a particular people who have sought him, who have called upon his name. Even here at the conclusion of chapter 13, he says, they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. God himself saying that these are the ones who I rejoice in. And they will say, the Lord is my God. But in conclusion, chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, 5, 6, and 9. The Lord will go forth and fight as in the day of battle. How do you fight in the day of battle? You fight all out. This is what is being said, that God will fight all out for his very own on that day. And it is on that day that the Mount of Olives will be split as his foot touches down. And there will be this division, and at the end of verse 5 of chapter 14, then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. But let me read a couple more verses. Verse 6, in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, the sun, the moon, the stars. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at the evening time there will be light. And verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Zechariah spoke of a shepherd who would be smitten, who would be stricken, that a sword would arise against this shepherd, and that it was God's hand who is smiting this shepherd. Jesus Christ is the one who is smitten, who is stricken, who was wounded, who was pierced, who was derided, who was treated as of no account for you. That fountain of cleansing for your sin and mine might be opened for sin and for impurity. The vital, all-important question is, do you know this shepherd? Do you know this great and glorious shepherd who came to seek his own, to care for those who had been scattered, to care for those who had wandered, to care for the prodigals who had gone off, thinking it was so smart to go their own way, but yet would come back? Have you known this shepherd? He desires that you would know him today. Lord, we ask that your hand would be upon each and every one of us, and that you would work according to your great plan. I pray for any man or woman who does not know you in your mighty splendor. You came, as it were, in a veil. You came to this world and only a few understood who you were. May eyes be opened even here today to understand that you are the Lord of glory. You are the great I am. You are the Alpha and Omega. You are the one who will come once again in power, and every eye shall see you. And those who have pierced you, those who have turned away from you, they will weep because of their foolishness, because of their ignorance, because they did not rise up to praise you and to honor you. Lord, I pray that there would be men and women here today who would come, and that they would acknowledge that you are the great and the mighty God, and that they would bow now before you and call upon you in repentance, in turning to you. So, Lord, work in mighty power, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.